Let's start with a word of prayer, then we'll get going. Lord, we do thank you for your love and your mercies to us and giving us a new day and the strength to get up and the ability to get up and get out of bed and just a life. And let's not forget how good it is to be alive. For us who know you, you give us more opportunity each day that we wake up to live for you and to live for your glory. And we just thank you for that gift. We do know that there's much greater, that much more that awaits us, and it will be good to be in your presence, and we long for that, Lord. But let us not forget the goodness it is to be alive, to be living longer in this earth, in this moment, in this time, that you can be glorified through us, that you can use us to proclaim your truth, and to proclaim your goodness and your good news to this world around us who is so desperately needs to hear your message and your truth. And we pray that as we live it and communicate it, that others will hear, and you will cause your word to be made fruitful for your glory in the lives of others who will be humbled and see your goodness and worship you while they still live today. We do know the time is coming when that will end, but as long as we have the breath and the life and the health, let us be used for that purpose. We thank you for your word that teaches us that too, Lord. As we look at your word today and strive to learn more, help us grow in your grace and the knowledge of you, and that you may be magnified in that knowledge and that growing that you've allowed. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. Give us comprehension of mind, and above all, give us a desire that wants to live for your glory, even when it's very difficult, even when all around us seems in utter disarray. Let you be our peace and our comfort and our quiet, and be a strength to us always. Do be glorified in this time, Lord. Give us understanding for your glory and yours alone. Amen. I was outside again in the backyard watching, of all things, two small creatures, a very small bird, and a decent-sized squirrel going at it. Mm-hmm. It was a funny scene because the squirrel, I watched them start off the squirrel chasing the bird away, so I figured the bird was getting too close to the squirrel's cachet. The bird backed off a little bit, and this was a tiny bird, you know, one of those small, whatever they are. And it backed off a little bit, sat down on a tree limb, and then it just laid into that squirrel. And you never saw a squirrel move so fast. Oh, and I was reminded after a little bit of that, thinking about that, going, golly, how deep has sin impacted creation? Because we do know that one day all that will stop. Even creatures are so impacted by that. They're fighting each other over whatever. But one day, praise the Lord, when he returns, not only will we be, we as people have our bodies renewed and we be in that eternal, that new tent, the new house that he says he'll give us that is eternal, but all creation will be at rest finally. And it'll be fun to see how it was in the beginning at one point in time in the future. And they'll stop squabbling like that. Unlike humans, though, creatures eventually settle out, and these two creatures eventually settle out and stop fighting each other. But it was just really funny. The Lord's very good to us, as always, and we're looking at him and learning about him. And in particular, we've been looking at his attributes. And which attributes were we looking at last week? Or say again? Truth was part of it. And say again? Faithfulness. What did we learn about his faithfulness? That was the last one we looked at. What does it mean that he's faithful? Keeps his promises. Why is that important for us as his people? We can trust him. Say again, Brian.
Because we're the recipients
of those promises. Exactly. It is very good to know that he keeps that which he has said, that his word could be trusted. Why is that so very important? Why has that been so important to his people in throughout history, especially when you look at Scripture?
Provides
Provides encouragement and strength to persevere through difficult times. What examples have we had in Scripture that highlight that fact that he's faithful to his promises? Abraham. Very much so. Children of Israel, who are recipients of the blessings or promise to Abraham, especially as they were entering in the promised land. I'm reading through Leviticus, and it's interesting, you read the portion where through Moses, the Lord is making very clear, these are all my promises to you, all the things that will happen if you obey my commands and obey all I've commanded you today. And then he turns around and says all the curses. And, you know, if you don't follow my word, if you reject me, if you oppose all I say, and he lists the long series of things that will happen to them, and over and over again he says, and seven times the plagues will come upon you, you know, seven times worse. And if you don't get it then, and seven times worse, more plagues. I mean, it just continues and rolls and rolls. And at the end of, I mean, you're at the point where he even makes very clear to Israel, it gets so bad, and then this is what's amazing because this actually happens. It'll get so bad, I will curse you so bad if you don't obey me, Israel, that you will be eating your own children, your own offspring, you'll eat them. And you know Scripture, that's exactly what happens in Samaria, in Israel. And then after all that, he says, but I will not forsake you. No, actually he says, I will not forsake my promise. I will not cast you out to consume you, but I will call you back and bring you back home. And it's amazing, because when you go through that listings, a very long chapter, and it's over and over again, if you don't follow my word, if you don't be faithful to my commandment, I will curse you, I will even cast you out of your land, you will lose everything. But I'm so faithful to myself that I won't destroy you, Israel, unlike what he's going to do to other nations around Israel and what he did to the nations that they dispossessed as he utterly cast out those nations and destroyed them and obliterated them as a people. He says, I can't do it to you, Israel, even though you may deserve it, because I'm faithful to my promise. And that's that hope we see all throughout the Old Testament especially. And that is our hope even today, as already has been stated. It's what gives us, in the worst moments, that reality that our God is a God who stands on his word. And what is that hope we have, that word, that promise he has, that gives us the strength in our deepest, darkest moments? The promise of the covenant with David, The one who's to come, the seed of David. What else, what other aspect of faithfulness or his promise has he given us that gives us the strength even in our dark moments, or the hope in our dark moments? The reality of eternity with him. A good eternity with him. Or an eternity with him is good, I should say. His presence with us through those things.
He will never cast us out.
He will never. He'll never cast us out. That's especially helpful when you think of your own sin and you're in the moment as he is, you know, by his Spirit convicting you, and you're realizing, like David did, against you and you alone, Lord, I have sinned deeply and gravely. And yet David had that hope, despite the depth of his sin, that he was still within that, as Jesus puts it, and the reference to what David was getting at, he's still within the hand of his Lord, even though he was a great sinner. Adultery and then murdering the husband. That is a great hope, and that he's always with us. You read through the Psalms, and I just read through Psalm 89, 88 today, and it's a bleak psalm. I mean, the psalmist is saying, Lord, where are you? And that's all the psalm says, pretty much. You've abandoned me. You've left me. I'm calling out to you. I have no help. Except for the one line he says, but to you I will call out. And it's interesting, he says that right in the middle. That's that the reality that you are always with me. It's you I can always call to. It's that hope, despite what it may appear in life and how dark things. He is faithful to be our hope. But as we finished off last week, hopefully you remember the last thing we talked about. What other aspect of his faithfulness that we often tend to forget? Maybe it's because we want to forget, that we cannot forget about God. It impacts what we're going to talk about today. He's faithful to his promises. What do his promises mean to us?
To the Christian, it means great hope.
Great hope.
But also, he's faithful to his promises with regard to judgment and sin.
He's faithful to promise to bless his people, but he's also faithful to do what? To judge that which is sin, even to his people, lest we forget that. That's the aspect we tend to forget, is his faithfulness even to judge. And that's what we're going to hit on today as we finish off talking about his attributes, and in particular, the goodness of God. Because God is God a God faithful to judge? Is God a God who judges? Does he judge? He does judge. Why does he judge? His justice demands it. The last attribute we're going to see about God is that he is a righteous or a just God, which plays into the fact that he's got to judge, that he is faithful to judge, I should say. He is faithful to judge. And yes, he is a God that's good, that's loving, patient, he's full of truth. He's faithful. But lest we forget, he is faithful to be righteous to himself and to judge that which is not so righteous. And therefore, he must judge the wicked. Now, when we think about God as righteous, what do we think about? What do you think about? Perfect in conduct. Okay? Any other ideas? Consistent in what way?
He does what he says.
Okay, he does what he says he's going to do. That's an aspect, that could be an aspect of righteousness. Say again?
He's fair.
Fair. Okay, he judges rightly. He's fair in that sense.
Free from any sin or perversion.
Free from any sin or perversion. There's mercy as an aspect to that.
He has to act consistently with his nature.
Okay. Acting consistently with his nature, with who he is. In particular, when we speak of righteousness, what are we talking about when we talk about his character? It's already been touched on by Peggy right at the very beginning. When we think of him just being righteous. Okay, a definition of good or he is the rightness or the goodness or that which is fair or the standard. When we think of God being righteous, usually we think of it as a righteousness relative unto himself because he is that standard of what is good. He is that standard of perfection. He is that standard of what moral behavior ought to be. He is right. And yeah. When we spoke about his holiness, you know, holiness is being set apart, being differentiated. That's an aspect of his holiness. It wasn't just, we tend to think of holiness as a moral holiness, but that's not it. That's not it alone. But God is holy in that, in righteousness, because he is above and he is the standard of it, and he is the perfection of what is righteous. Righteousness is adhering to the standard of what is right. In this case, is what God is, because he is the standard of rightness. God acting according, a formal definition would be God acting according to what is right, against all violations of his own holiness, and he and being moral standard, and he is himself the standard of what is right. So in one sense, we think of God being righteous. We're thinking of the standard and how he conforms to that standard and pictures what is right. So when Scripture speaks of righteousness in relation to us, what's it telling us? When it calls man to be righteous, what's he saying?
We're not.
It could be we're not, or if he's calling us to be righteous, what is he saying? What's Scripture saying?
Be like him.
Emulate what God is. Do what he does, in essence. It's the old reality of, we all say, do it. I can't see it. Don't do what I do, but do what I say. Well, in his case, you do what he does and you do what he says. Because what he does and what he says are both right, and they're right, and they're consistent. Righteousness is, or right, being righteous, it seems the standard of what is right or perfect in relation to God and with God. Do we see that of God in Scripture? The key one is Psalm, the first one we look to is, so someone look up Psalm 119, 137. And someone else can look up Psalm 145, 17. And someone else can look up 2 Timothy 4, 8, please. Righteous are you, O Lord. And we see how that's played out. Upright or righteous. Say it again, Ashley, the second line.
And right are your rules,
or upright are your judgments, is what mine says. Exactly. You are righteous, and therefore right are your rules. Okay, Psalm 145, 17. Who has that?
The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works.
All right. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. All his ways are righteous. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4, 8. Jeremy.
All right. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
As we hope to that one day, as Paul's talking about, of the one day he will receive the crown of righteousness, it's because why? The Lord of what? Righteousness. He who is, and he who knows, and he who does what is right will grant to him the crown of righteousness. Not only is God righteous, but as we see in Timothy, he's the righteous judge. He's the standard. He is right, he's pure, he's true. He is all that there is to picture when it comes to thinking of what is right. Righteous really is, in the English, if you look at the word in English, it helps us. We see that the word right is part of it. It's the root of it, because it is what is about what is being right. The problem is our perception of righteous can be very tainted. As always, we're human, and everything we think is tainted because of sin. So we have to go back to God's perspective and see what really is right. That's why it's so important to have, what is our guide to know what is right, what is righteous? God, and what tells us what God says is right. Someone said it already. The Bible. Again, I've been harping on this one for the last few weeks, trying to kick in for Nils over there, but why must we do what he calls us to do all the time, what God's word calls us to do all the time? Why must we read and be involved in his word on a regular basis? Because only there do we learn what is righteous. And therefore, can we know what we are to do to live, to be like him, righteous? Not that we ever will be perfectly. But by golly, we ought to be trying. Now, God is also, as it says, as it said in Timothy, a righteous judge, which means he's part of his right, being righteous is he's got to judge. Why must he judge? When he's judging, what is he doing?
calling people into account to what? Very good. To what? To the standard, really what it comes down to. He's calling them to account to a standard. He's reminding people through judgment that you have failed what the standard is. Parents, think of your own life with your own kids. When you hold them, you know, when you punish them, hopefully it's because they failed a standard. Not you want them to fail, but they have failed a standard. So you punish them because they failed the standard. You got to bring them back to that point and say, this is what you should have been doing. But you didn't do it. And unfortunately, you wouldn't listen to me telling you what to do. And therefore, you suffer a consequence. When God judges, whatever that judgment may be, it's the same thing. He's holding us to a standard. As I talked about with Israel, when God ultimately kicked Israel out of the land, both Israel and Judah, he did it because they failed to adhere to a standard. His standard. And unless we think, well, that's pretty arrogant of God to tell us to be, you know, aligned to his standard, and it's his standard, and, you know, how we tend to think as humans, let's not forget his standard is the perfect standard, unlike any standard we set. Now, how does God, one of the problems when we talk about God being righteous is our understanding based upon how we define the words or how we translate the words. Let me say that better. Because when we think about, when we talk about Hebrew, the original Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew and Greek use only one word, each of them, to define this attribute of God. However, when you see it translated in English in our Bibles, when we read it, we've translated it with using two different words in English to get across the same idea. There's only a problem with that is these two words can have different meanings, yeah, or be taken different ways. And what are those two words in English that we translate the original idea of God being righteous or just? Okay, justice and righteousness. Exactly. And the catch is, when we think of righteousness, we think of one perspective. We think of justice, we think of another perspective, and we don't tend to marry them together as if it's really two sides of the same coin kind of working together. But when you only use one word to define that, then it's easier to say, okay, well, that's what it is. He's all of that. But for us, we kind of divide it out. So it becomes kind of more difficult in our mind to deal with it. But the reality is they're to be seen as the same attribute. When you read about God being righteous, then you read about God being just, it's the same attribute of God, the same character of God working through and doing what he's doing. When we talk about being righteous, again, it's that standard of right that he is, that perfection within God or with God. Whereas when we're talking about justice, he's upholding that standard by acting against the violation of the standard. But it's the same attribute, same reality of who God is. So you can't pit them against each other, is what I'm getting at. We got to look at them as together, and they're not they don't contradict each other. They harmonize perfectly, and we have a tough time with that in our mind. That's why people will argue, well, you know, if God's so much love, then why is he judging? Well, they misconstrue the reality of how God is perfect in his character, and he's both at the same time. It's because he's love that he can judge, and because he's just and judges, that we can call him love at the same time. Now, what ways does God demonstrate his justice to us? Okay, that's a key example of him showing his justice, crucifying Christ, his son, on the cross because of sin. But what I mean is, how do we experience it? What are two main ways we experience, or two ways you can see how he judges us? Okay, discipline is what we often think of. A retributive justice, where he's disciplining us, punishing us for violations of his holiness. That's what we tend to see throughout the Old Testament, especially with Israel. A lot of punishment for violations of sin. His divine wrath, as we call it, you know, is it a deserved wrath? Do we deserve that Israel deserved to be punished by God? Yeah, every time. Do we deserve to be punished by God in the future? Sadly so, yes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we deserve to be punished by God even now? You ever think about that on a day-to-day basis? Hopefully, I mean, it always would be nice to be able to say, well, hopefully I don't, but the reality is we do too often deserve, because we're actively sinning against our God. But how else does he judge? This is a way we don't often think of it, but how else does God judge? He judges legally, that's the manner. He does give us blessings, a remunerative type or side of his justice, meaning he does reward for following a standard, or his standard. Lest we forget, judging doesn't always end up in punishment. There is judgment that ends up in a resolution that says, right. I mean, say again.
Salvation.
Salvation. Exactly. That's the beauty of that horrible picture of the cross, as he is exercising his retributive judgment, falling up all upon Christ.
Well, it's both, right? So salvation does both. It judges our sin, but it also rewards us with Christ's righteousness.
Yeah, you're two steps ahead of me, two words ahead of me. Because not only is his retributive judgment upon Christ, it then falls out to be a remunerative judgment to us because of Christ. Because we are wrapped in his clothing, wrapped in Christ, and his justice, his perfection, that when we go to the throne, we can go boldly, knowing that we will be forgiven, that we are forgiven.
Part of that concept is that Jesus died as the just for the unjust. He was the sole beneficiary of all the blessings for perfectly fulfilling the law without any issue. And he freely bestows the blessings that he won on those to whom he would and to whom he will. And not because of our merit, but because of his choice and his decision.
Yes, Joe. Yes.
In substitution, he substituted himself for us. So the penalty fell upon him for all of our wrongdoing.
Yeah.
So that his righteousness, all his obedience, can be given to us. And that's all legal.
Amen.
It's a legal gift.
Amen.
It's actual in him. It's a legal gift to us.
Amen.
He did it.
Yep. Yeah.
Free gift of grace that God gave it to us.
Yeah.
On the basis of what Christ was.
Exactly.
And that's when we were righteous.
Yep.
Because we've never obeyed perfectly. We never will obey perfectly.
Yeah.
We have not obeyed. And therefore, the only way to be righteous before God is to be righteous in
Christ. Yeah. Right. But exactly. And between what Dave said and what Joe said, they perfectly harmonize. I mean, it's all Christ, because he was perfect and he lived the perfect life. He is the only man that fulfilled the complete word of God completely. He's the perfect, or Israel, he is what Israel should have been, which could never be. And yet he gave himself up on the cross and sacrificed himself for the sole purpose of redeeming and giving his righteousness, imparting it unto his elect, unto the elect of the Father. Real quick, Dave.
For anybody that's been in the military, an easy way to think about it is a task, condition, and standard. The task is to be perfect. The condition is upon perfect obedience, and the standard is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Nils.
I think justification should not be limited in a legal sense.
Yeah, well, that's a whole different topic I think we'll get to eventually, the two aspects of justification. One is an immediate, and the other one is the effect on our life. Go ahead.
I was thinking of other, like, that's the big blessing.
Yes. Yeah,
when
amen.
And that's a blessing that's given to everyone. When people don't lie, they don't get caught in lies. Like these things that God puts in his word, don't do these things or do these things. There's a benefit whether you're believing in God as your Savior or not.
Yeah.
Or obedient in his word. You see that play out in the world. People who don't worship God at all, when they obey his word,
they're blessed.
They're blessed. There's blessings in that protective umbrella that goes over it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Whether
you know him or not. Yes, it's exactly right. Ray.
I think in all this, I mean, these are good points, but we're jumping to something where we haven't got something that hasn't been mentioned, the reason why we need this justification, we need Jesus and all this stuff, is because God's perfect, holy, righteous, and just. In order to be just, perfectly just, we cannot blink at sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is no remission of sin. So
yep.
God has to punish sin. And the Bible says when he did that in Christ, it said he is just and the justified.
Yeah, you're about two steps ahead of me. One second. I thought there's one other hand up here, I think. There's one other hand back there. Maybe not. Okay. Yes, that's where we're going to. What he was getting at. All these things are true. It is the big picture of salvation as a picture both of his expressing his retributive justice as well as his remunerative, but it's the small things in everyday life upon all of mankind, those who are, whether they know it or not, are adhering to the perfection. Even those who don't know God and don't believe in his standard of one man, one woman for all of life or commitment, they still are blessed as a couple versus a couple who, people who don't understand that. And, you know, I mean, there's many other examples of that in Scripture, just people who obey, whether they know why they're doing it or know what it is, but and that demonstrates that God's righteousness is perfect. Whether we know it's his righteousness, to live that standard is a good standard, and he designed us that way. The difference is when we know it's his standard and we intentionally live that way because we know it's his standard, then we are doubly blessed because we also get to know him. Joe.
Well, all that's true. There's coming a day of judgment.
Yes. Yeah.
It is true that the pagans, okay, although they know God out there, they do suppress the truth and they do not live in accordance with what they do know. They too will be held in judgment. Okay. Now, there's also the degrees of the judgment as well. In other words, if they did not conform, okay, they're lost. Their doom in eternity will not be of the same level, we might say, as the doom that Adolf Hitler,
yeah,
or Mao Zedong, or
Attila
Hahn, some of these great notorious people, wicked people in history. There are levels of suffering in hell, as well as levels of glory justified. So we're in heaven based upon the work of Christ. Now, how did we live as a result of that? As a life of gratitude, as a life of service, as a life of thankfulness to the God who bought us and saved us. Okay. Our faith will demonstrate at the last day, or our obedience will demonstrate in the judgment before the entire world that our faith was true. Because we did do conform to some degree. Not perfectly.
Yeah.
But it does show that we were genuinely believers in Christ. And to the extent that we live faithful and obedient, the reward will be commensurate to that extent if God would have liked it. He says in the parable, some will receive 30, 60, 90, so forth, you know. So there's different levels of reward as well, based upon our conversion to get there, number one, and number two, as to how we live our life in obedience to God himself.
Yeah.
After being made alive, after being justified, after knowing the truth and all that sort of stuff, how did we then therefore live? And we will, the first will be last, and the last will be first, and the last will be second. God knows the heart, God knows what we're doing.
Yeah, exactly.
But we can't get, Noah can stand before God without a substitute.
Yep.
I mean, he's a consuming fire. And
yep.
We are to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Amen.
He is a consuming, he is just, he's holy, he's righteous. You have to be somewhere along the line, either legally or actually, we all stand legally before God.
Exactly. I was reading through the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, the last line, because it gets to all this, all of it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. And this is what we're getting at. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, and here's the bold statement of the writer, faultless to stand before the throne. And I read that, and I was thinking about that and thinking, wow, you know, it's a bold statement. And yet he's saying, I am faultless. Why? Because I'm dressed in his righteousness alone. I put on the cloak of Christ, in essence, his righteousness. And when God, who, as Joe pointed out, as we've already said, judges, everyone will stand before him. But as he sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness, he then sees Christ and applies his judgment to that righteousness rather than my own, which is zil, which is nilch. Does God, and this is where Ray was getting at, and this is where I was want to get to, does God, is God, is he just in saving people? Amen. Why can we say he is just in choosing to redeem people even as he judges to condemnation others? Because this is actually one of the big complaints people who don't believe in God say is it's just unjust. That's getting to it. What does Scripture say? Ray's already said it. What does Scripture say? He is the just and the justifier. That has always amazed me in this awesomeness sense. He is both just. Why is he just? As Joe just said, because he condemned his own son, who was, by the way, perfect. And he's the justifier because of what his son did and because he judged his own son. He is just in judging all sin. Therefore, and I'm just changed that, therefore he can be the justifier. And we can say he's a justifier. And we cannot say, or we can say to someone who says, well, how can you say God is just even though he forgives some? Because it's what he did to be able to forgive some through Christ. And that is an amazing reality. When we look at God's being righteous and being just, it only heightens what Christ did on the cross. And not just what Christ did.
It heightens that eternal plan of God from the very beginning. To choose to redeem some, and then knowing how to do that was his son, was Christ being crucified on the cross, a horrible death. So that if you think about, you just keep thinking about that thought, spend some time today or this week thinking about that, and hopefully you emerge with a greater sense to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, because you don't deserve any of that goodness. Amen. Amen. What a joy it is to know that we have a God like this, who is that just. He doesn't ignore our sin. He dealt with our sin, I should say. And then the way he had to deal with our sin should wake us up, because it was pretty gruesome, pretty rough, and should remind us all the more of how just this God is, and then should move us with a deeper heart for him. We need to remember, just as much as he is a judge who has been just and given us redemption, he's also a judge who will one day, when he judges all the creations we talked about, many others will face him that are not clothed with Christ, and they will face eternal damnation, separated from him for all eternity. And the worst thing that we can face for eternity, the worst judgment, the worst punishment upon creation, the absolute worst punishment for creation, and for us in particular, as part of his creation, is what? Thank you, eternal separation from God for eternity. Today we have, the great thing is while we live, this is why the psalmist talks so much about Sheol. And Lord, don't let me go to Sheol where there is no praise of you, where there is no, and it seems as if the psalmist don't understand that there's life eternal, but that's not what they're getting at. Their point is, the moment I stop breathing, my ability to praise you in this life now is gone. And we tend to forget now how good it is to be able to praise God now in this life. We'll do it for eternity once we're remade, and that's a good thing. But let us not forget, even as difficult as it may be in this life, it's good to praise him in this life. And let us teach and help and show people how good it is to praise him in this life, so that others besides us, so that this place or places like this can be full of people who'd want to praise our God because they see how good he is, so that eternity will be fuller praising him. Because he's worth it. He's worth every bit of it. He's worth every bit of it. I desire, I've hoped. That concludes our looking at God's attributes. Next week, we're going to jump into one of the most difficult aspects of God. But when we think of his attributes, what are some attributes we've looked at as we kind of summarize it? Faithful. Eternal. True. Unchangeable. Immutable. Omnipotent. I mean, think of all the omnis. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Timeless, he's self-existent, he's independent, holy, a sovereign God, he's a good God, he is love, patient, truth. Why do we strive to learn this about God? Hopefully you figured this out as we talk through these. This is definitely my desire. This is what the Lord desires of us. What benefit is there to learn his attributes? So we go ahead, Ray, finish up. So we know him. so we know him in all his depth. Most misinterpretations stem from misunderstanding God. So when we learn about his attributes, this wasn't just something to go through for the fun of it. I hope that we have learned about our God and who he is and what it means for us. And it moves us all the more in the end to love him. I'll never forget, I won't ever forget, I always remember it, what we're told in Peter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ every day. May hopefully this work of going through all these attributes of God, as long as it's been, has been helpful for us to grow in the knowledge of our God. Look right, Dave. Amen. So let us always be striving to know him, know his word, read his word daily, constantly, and put it before us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for showing us who you are. You don't leave us ignorant, but you grant us and you've given us a written word that tells us about you, and you show us bit by bit, as much as our feeble minds can comprehend, who you are. And let us grow in that. Let us know you. Each day, let us know more of you. And even as we interact and see your creation and know more about ourselves, we are humbled as we know more of how good and how great and how glorious you are, O God. We thank you for your mercies, and thank you for your kindness, and thank you for your love. Be glorified, O Lord, in what you grant us to know. Amen.